We're back in Hebrews this evening, Hebrews 1, and we'll get into Hebrews 2. So this is the third week that we have been looking at the book of Hebrews together. So if this is your first time with us, 2 weeks ago, we did kind of a big picture overview of the book of Hebrews. Last week, we looked at Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Which those notes there may or may not look familiar. It has been a week since we were together. And we're going to move tonight from Hebrews 1, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 4. And so again, we'll take some time to think about the structure, what we find in Hebrews 1 and 2. And we'll dive in to see what it is that the author of Hebrews has given to us. And for those who are joining us as well, there are notes online now, and they're at obc.org, and if you click over on the right, there is now the Adult Bible Study tab that's right there. You don't have to kind of go through a maze to get there. It should be right there, and we'll have notes from this night and last week up tomorrow, as well as the audio. So again, if you want to go back and think through it some more, or if you want to go back and listen to it so you can come and say, I think you're completely wrong, well then we can talk about that as well. But we want to study together. And my hope tonight is to present a structure of what the author is giving us in Hebrews 1 and 2. And I'm going to make a case for it. You're the jury, right? So what I say is not inspired nor inerrant, but hopefully it is faithful to what we see in the scripture. Ultimately, what we find in the text here is a translation of the Greek text, which the original autograph was inerrant, was inspired by God, and we have faithful copies of that, so that what we have before us is a faithful rendering of what God inspired in this author who, or I should say in this letter, whose author we may or may not know. But we have great, glorious content here that leads us to the Son. So let's begin with a word of prayer. And in fact, before we pray, let's read from the book of Hebrews, and then let's go to the Lord in prayer. So Hebrews 1, verse 1, we'll read on down to chapter 2 and verse 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word, this glorious word. We thank you that you have spoken, that you have disclosed yourself to us. We who cannot find our way to you have made your way to us by your Son by the prophets before him preparing the way, Father, by the angels who have been sent out as servants for your purposes and your plans, by your Spirit that even now speaks to us through these words. And we pray that that Spirit would continue to teach us and instruct us, to give us light to understand these words and to apply them to our lives. I pray for those tonight who are tired and weary that you would strengthen them. Father, I pray for those who are just weary and just discouraged that you would encourage them and comfort them. And Father, that you would build us up in our faith as we come together around your word tonight. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know about you, but looking at all of this, it's like my mind can go in about 1,700 different directions, right, with all that we find in these verses here. And yet our goal to begin with is to figure out what has the author said and how do we figure that out, right? We can look at repeated words. We can look at maybe key words. Your Bibles probably denote the fact that there are some quotations here from the Old Testament. Right, that might lead us in a direction or two to understand these things. But let's begin by just kind of remembering what we saw last week. So for those who were here last week, what did we see in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4? Again, maybe have some things that jog your memory from up here. What did we look at in the book of Hebrews in these first four verses?
Chiastic.
Yeah. Chiastic structure. What is a chiastic structure?
Please tell me. Form of poetry where the main point's in the center.
Yeah. Yeah. So the word chiasm begins with a chi. So for those who are at Auburn, I'm sure there was a fraternity system there. The Sigma Chi's or whatever else, right? It's the Greek chi, and so basically it comes into the middle and then goes back out again. Chi is also the first letter of Christos, right? Yeah. So that's fine. So the shape begins out here, and what we saw in Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, is that long time ago, in many ways, God spoke through the prophets to our fathers. And so you have that language up here. And then it comes down to the very end, and it talks about the angels. We talked about we have God who has revealed himself through the prophets and through the angels. And it's going to get picked up again as we move on beyond that. As we come closer to the center, we see some language from Psalm 2, verse 8. What does it say from Psalm 2, verse 8? Verse 2. Yeah, the inheritance, that there is an inheritance. Go back to Psalm 2, verse 8, and it talks about all the nations will be given to the Son. And then in Psalm 110, we get kind of picked up the imagery there of sitting down at the right hand of God, right? Because that's what Psalm 110 spoke about. Then it talks about how God created all things through the Son. This Son who stands in the center here is the one who created all things, and he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And in the very center, we see this glorious compact verse that says that he, this is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. As I went back and was just studying this more this week, I think that's getting at the fact that he, as the radiance of God, is God. Right? He is not just kind of the beams off of the sun, but rather he is God, and he is not just reflecting God in this sense, but rather the eternal God who is the Son is God of God. Right? He is the eternal Son in that language of radiance. He has the same essence, and we'll see that more as we look in chapter 1. And at the same time, in a certain point in time, when he took on human nature, he became the imprint of his nature. That imprint language goes back to the imprint of a coin, right? And so just as the icon was on the coin of Caesar, and even Jesus has that conversation with the Pharisees, you know, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, go back and look at what image is on the coin. Well, it's Caesar's image. What image is on you? Well, it's God's image, right? But the image ultimately is the Son, right? And so what we see here is that there is the eternal nature of the Son and the Son who is in time there at the very center. So in these first four verses, some of the most eloquent words in the Bible, Very great structure there. And then now we come into this collection of seven quotations from the Old Testament. And the question for us is this just random? Is this hodgepodge? Is there any arrangement or ordering to these quotations? Let's begin by just identifying where they are coming from, right? So in verse 5, we have two quotations. And where are they from? I'm going to have a cross-reference there at the bottom.
The first one's in Psalms 2.
Yeah. So we'll just put it right here. Psalm 2, verse 7, I believe. Mm-hmm. And then what's the other one? Uh-huh. 2 Samuel 14, right?
Mm-hmm. Now, would these cross-references be found in the study Bible?
Yeah, they would be. Okay. Yeah. And many Bibles will also, I mean, different translations might have, like, even in bold, and sometimes they'll have just a little cross-reference. Okay. Right? And so that's just a helpful way to be able to see those things. So it starts with Psalm 2, that's the first quotation, and then 2 Samuel 7:14. We'll come back and figure out what meaning these have. But what's the next one? What comes next?
Deuteronomy 32:43.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 32:43. And what's interesting about this is that what he really gets at is from the Greek translation. Right? So the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible is sometimes known as the LXX or the Septuagint. And so he's going to be quoting here. Most of the quotations, it seems, are coming from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There are some who also think that Psalm 97, verse 7, may also be in kind of a background text there also. What comes next in verse 7?
Psalm 104:4.
Psalm 104:4. Okay. What's after that? Longer psalm now. Verses 8 and 9.
45, 6 and 7.
All right. Whoops. Psalm. And then after that?
Psalm 102.
Yep. Psalm 102.
25 through 27.
And then there's one more.
Psalm 110.
Yeah, Psalm 110. So, if you're just reading through that, again, I've already cheated or given clues as to what this might look like. But if you're just reading through all those, and you have the first four verses in this shape here, what do you notice? There's a lot of psalms. Yeah, in fact, the psalms will continue to be played through the book of Hebrews.
It's like he's expounding upon the first four verses that or the first statement that he put forth.
Again, this is inspired by the Lord, but there's also an understanding that is being communicated here, right? And, you know, you look at lots of different psalms. And what about the first and the last psalm? What do they do? Psalm 2, Psalm 110. Same order as what we saw here, right? So he begins in the same place, and he ends in the same place. Which may just kind of trigger in your mind, okay, if he's done that, has the author done anything else to kind of clue in what we're looking at? So look at, again, this passage here, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. He says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And if we go back to the shape of that first four verses, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world, well, there you have it, right? It's getting at this same idea of creation in both of these verses. And what about this? Psalm 102 at the other end, right? Because we saw that he also upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then the Son, as it is said in Psalm 102, quote in verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you'll roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So it's a theme of creation again, right? That it goes back to the fact that this is the one who created the world in the beginning. He calls him Lord here. One of the things that we'll see is that these verses are being applied to Jesus, but in this case, he's talking about Yahweh. Psalm 102 is talking about Yahweh, but now it's being applied to Jesus. So again, helps us to understand who the author of Hebrews is teaching us who the Son is. Again, there's a pattern here of creation that comes. And then, what do we find in Psalm 104, verse 4? Third quotation. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Honestly, at this point, I don't know what to make of that. For me, I might just hang a question mark out there. Right? To say, okay, does that connect with the eternal Son and the statement of the radiance of the glory of God? It might. Might be a connection there that the eternal Son has always been praised by the angels, although there was a time and place when the angels were created as well, because angels are not co-eternal with God. But if they are created to witness the creation, they are there worshiping God. Whenever we come into the throne room of God, there are cherubim who are worshiping God, right? Triune God. Maybe there's a connection there. But certainly what we see in the next verse, in verses 8 and 9, does seem to connect with the Son in time, right? If we go back to that, he is the exact imprint of his nature. And here it says, of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So if you know this psalm, it's an enthronement psalm. It's actually a wedding psalm. It's a song of love, as it's described. And it is rejoicing in the Son, this king, who is going to be married to his bride. Right? So there does seem to be something here in this enthronement that it matches up. So as I'm looking at this, okay, maybe there is some intentional shaping that is going on with verses 5 through 13, 14. Inclined to see that? And halfway there's some more things we may see. What about the prophets and the angels? Right? If indeed we see verses 1 through 4 as a whole, reminding us that what's the whole message here? Well, the prophets of old have spoken, but now the Son has spoken even greater. Right? I mean, I think that would summarize a great deal of what those first four verses are telling us, right? Because again, these verses are all getting at who the Son is. But the main idea is that this Son has the final word that is greater than the prophets. So in some ways, this seems to match this first opening section there. And then with the angels on the other side in verse 4, seems to really do a great deal of matching what we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, even at the end of chapter 1. Right? Remember, we've added the chapters and the verses later. Right? But if we read after Psalm 110 is quoted, verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits, talking about the angels, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Question mark. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. We'll have to talk about what that means. But, okay, the angel's message was reliable. So how should we escape, verse 3, if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So it seems that these five verses from 14 on down to chapter 2, verse 4, are really focusing on the contrast between angels and the better word that was given to us through Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to put verse 1 of chapter 1 next to verse 2 of chapter 2, they're really doing kind of the same thing, right? Chapter 1, verse 1 talks about the prophets compared to the Son. And now chapter 2, verse 2, talks about the word of the angels now compared to the Son. And in both cases, the Son is better. The Son is greater, right? And that's why I think we can say that there is this matching external boundary of the prophets over here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and the angels down here in chapter 1, verse 14, going into chapter 2 in verse 4, and then in the middle, it's coming to this center point, this contrast between the angels and the Son, and notice what word is standing right in between. But of the Son, he says. Right? So again, grammar matters, and here there seems to be this word but that is there to show us this great contrast that resonates with all we're seeing, right? That there is a comparison, an extended comparison between the angels and the Son, and it seems as though this is the very centerpiece of what is going on. All right, I think I've made my case. Again, this is not inspired, the Word of God is. But I think this is faithful to unpack that. What questions come to mind? What observations come to mind? Is this helpful, or is this just confusing because we're talking about chiastic structures and all that good stuff?
Is Christ the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Because he sure speaks with authority when you read it, unlike an angel.
Mm-hmm. So, Mike, do you see the angel of the Lord being referenced in these passages here?
I don't.
No. No, I don't think so. I think what we're talking about here are angels. Sometimes they're known as sons of God, right? You go back to Genesis 6 or you go to Job 1 and sons, plural of God, is a language that is used of angels, but never son of God. Right? There's never a singular son of God that is given to an angel. Right? And we'll get to what does chapter 2, verse 2 mean when it talks about the words of the angels, because that's plural. The words of the angels prove to be reliable. I don't think that's the angel of the Lord there. Right? I mean, that'd be a good thing to kind of trace out. Is that what he's talking about? But that plural seems to indicate that it's not the angel of the Lord, because the angel of the Lord is always singular.
Is this structure something we should look for in other chapters, or is this just like how it's opening up Hebrews so we understand what the main theme is?
That's a really good question, right? Because once you kind of see some of these things, you're like, okay, is this everywhere? Is this, you know, in a few places? And I think the rule of thumb on that is that if it is in one place in the book, it's likely to be in other places. And if it's not in other places, then it's less likely to be in any place. So, for instance, in the book of Jonah, almost every chapter in Jonah shows some kind of chiastic structure, right? And so when you see those things in the very beginning, right, because he's going down, 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 and then he's going up, 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 right? And as you see that, it's like, is there something that the author is intending to do? And as you continue to go through, it seems like he is. So my answer at this point is, I'm not sure. But it's something as we go through the book of Hebrews, we should keep our eyes open for. Again, one of the things that you'll see if you read in the Greek language of chapter 1, verse 1, is you have five words there that begin with the letter pi, right? So there's an alliteration that is in the very first verse that, again, just kind of clues you in. Okay, the author is using some very clear literary shaping that would lead us to say, yeah, maybe he would make these chiastic structures there. It's a good question. Other questions or thoughts, observations?
Would you parallel this to the structure of the study of Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount? Where you've been looking at going up and coming down, some mm-hmm. themes seem to repeat at the same level of the mountain.
Yeah, I mean, just over the last couple of years, the more that I've studied the scriptures, like, I just feel like this is one of the ways that the Hebrew mind is just regularly shaping arguments, right? And it's so different than where we are, right? I mean, but think about this. When we're writing a letter, or let's say we're writing an email, and we really want to emphasize a point, caps lock, right? I mean, you're making something, or bold, or underline, or you increase the italics and font. They don't have that, right? So how do you make an emphasis? How do you make a point? Repetition, right? Different things that would be heard. Remember, this is going to be something that is heard, right? And I think one of the things, one of the reasons why this kind of structuring may even lead to people to say, can you read that again? Right? Because you hear it, say, wait a minute, I heard, especially if you had memorized Psalm 2, right? Wait, I heard it there, and then I heard it again, right? And you're going to see Psalm 2 again, and you're going to see Psalm 110 just repeating itself through the book of Hebrews, right? And you're going to say, okay, I need to hear that again to understand what is the points that are being made there. Right, so yeah, I don't think it's just because Sermon Mount does it, but I just think the Hebrew way of speaking often would include this. Right?
What would be the limitations or even possible dangers of pushing this too far?
Yeah, so the danger, again, is this coming out of the text? Is this coming out of my mind? Right? And this is why I want to be really clear to say, this is not inspired. Right, this structure. And in fact, you know, if you look at the notes tomorrow, I put in a couple of different structures that are there that others have argued, that they've argued from verse 1 kind of all the way through here, that there's one chiasm instead of two. Right? But in this book, Lane does a good job of showing some of the mirroring that is taking place thematically between the two. And so at the end of the day, it's like, okay, is there textual evidence that proves itself that leads us to that? Here's the reason why I think it's so important to find out what the structure is. Think of it, what's the bone and marrow? What's the structure of the text? Because that's the way that the author is making his point. Right? What's the main point that we see here? Because at this point, we're only halfway done. Right? We've got a skeleton here, and we've got no meat on the bones. Right? And we've got to go back and say, okay, so he did this, but why? Like, what is this comparison between angels and the sun? When he's making quotations from the Old Testament, why is he picking these verses and not others? And why is he putting them in the order that he does? I think that there's rationale and reason for that.
How recent in biblical interpretation is the identification of chiastic structures? I mean, I'm not going to go back to the Reformation. I mean, I can't.
Yeah.
To be honest, I don't know the answer.
Yeah, I mean, I think the further you go back to just the time of Jewish scholarship, the more that you would see
so
that.
So you would think that this was identified by Bible commentators, people writing on the scriptures themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it's again, the way that Jewish interpreters are looking at that. My mind is fuzzy on this. When we looked at the Psalms, we looked at some of the structures in the five books of the Psalms, and we have not done well to see the structures. And I say we, the evangelical church, even post-Reformation, not done well to do that. But there have been throughout church history, even going back to the early church fathers, those who have recognized these kind of structures that are there. So,
I guess the limitation I was thinking about is, taken to an extreme, you could be putting scripture against scripture.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, focusing on the main point, what would be the center of it.
Mm-hmm.
In any way, seeing the other parts of it somehow less
mm-hmm.
in any way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, I mean, to look at it just in a completely another way, we can ask the question, what is the main point? Right? I mean, as you have read through, you know, Hebrews 1 and 2, what are the main points that you have seen? Because there is a linguistic and a structural thing we see, but again, thematically, content, what's the point being made? As you guys have read, as you look at this, what are some of the key ideas that you see in here, just from the content of what's there?
I feel like it's establishing who Jesus is in the Trinity, like in God, in
yeah.
relation to God above every other
mm-hmm.
heavenly and earthly thing.
Yes, absolutely.
You could say that Jesus is superior.
Yeah, that's right.
Yet the key is not, he's just not as good as, but he's better than, and then it's to be hammered. You know,
that's right. Yep. Yeah, and again, if that's the main point, if we can agree that that's the, and that's the main point of the book of Hebrews, mm-hmm. right, does that match what we see in the structure here?
Mm-hmm.
Right, I mean, at the very center, if there's a contrast, you have the angels, right? He says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Right? Like, okay, if that's the main center point, it's like, I think we're pretty close to the center of the thematic point that's being made here. Right? And if on the very outside we say, okay, clearly the Son has spoken a word greater than the prophets. Right? And clearly the Son has spoken a word greater than the angels. And those happen to be bookmarking. And clearly if Psalm 2 is referred to, and then Psalm 110 at the front and the back, what's the narrative, like, what's the storyline there, right? Like, how, we can go back to the Psalms, like, how do we move from Psalm 2 to Psalm 110, right? Because Psalm 2 is an introductory psalm to the Psalter, right? If indeed the Psalms, and I think this might actually be an argument that the Psalms are written with an order that tells us something about redemptive history, right? It's about David, and then David dies. The throne is overthrown. He goes into exile. God redeems his people and promises a greater David. Well, Psalm 110 is the promise of a greater David, right? Based on this type, this king, this office that was established in the Old Testament, this promise of an eternal throne that was given to David's son, but every son failed along the way. Therefore, now we have a psalm to David, who has done everything rightly, therefore he is able to sit at the right hand of God.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
The striking verse for me comes, at least in my translation, verse 9, is therefore God, because he's saying, but about the Son he says, and then verse 9 says, therefore God, your God. Like, that is striking to me. Confusing.
Oh, yeah.
But just the authority and ownership and confusion.
Sure, sure.
Of what that statement.
Yeah. So. Yeah, and a question to ask is, okay, what does that mean in its original context? Right? So it's quoting from Psalm 45. How would the original audience understand that? How would those who are anticipating the Messiah understand that? How would those on the other side of the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, exaltation of the Messiah understand that? And hopefully say, well, there's a greater understanding that those who are hearing this message have than those who heard that word before. But it's not as though what was heard before was wrong, and now this is right, as much as that was the beginning, and now we've come to the fullness. Again, the prophets spoke to our fathers in many ways and in many times, but now, in these last days, and just remember, the last days began in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now that he is exalted and at the right hand of the Father, now he has spoken to us by his Son. In fact, the Son is speaking to us, even as we'll say, by the Spirit, he is speaking to us. Well, let's do this. Let's walk through these verses, and let's try to just get some background context. Right? So if you had all the time in the world and were studying this, you would want to go to Psalm 2 and read the whole thing. You'd want to go to 2 Samuel 7, read the whole thing, right? You'd want to learn Greek and read Septuagint and go back to Deuteronomy 32 and read all that, or read a translation of that, right? So let's go back, and again, what is the context here? And so I'm just going to, for sake of time, I'm going to lean on you who, yeah, I know Psalm 2, I've read Psalm 2, I have a general sense of what's it. What's in Psalm 2? What's that about? Who's raging in Psalm 2?
The nations.
The nations are raging. And why are they raging?
It's God's authority.
Yeah. And how is God's authority delegated in Psalm 2? It's against the Lord and against his
Jesus Christ.
I heard anointed, right? Messiah. Right? So again, when we see anointed in the Old Testament, it is the Messiah. Right? So in Psalm 2, who's the Messiah? Who's the anointed one in the Old Testament?
The king.
The king, the priest. occasionally the prophet, right? But typically, in that sense, it is the king who is established there in Zion, God's holy hill. The nations are raging against him. And Psalm 2 says, but he has promised this king that the nations will be his, right? Actually, this one, I'm getting 7 8 confused. Verse 7, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So it's important to read Psalm 2 with 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Because many in church history, Dan, to your point earlier, just what's the history of interpretation? Many have interpreted this language here of begottenness as the eternal begottenness of the Son. And they look at Psalm 2 and say, this is what it's talking about. But what does Psalm 2, or excuse me, what does 2 Samuel 7 say about sonship in the Old Testament? Who receives the title the Son in the Old Testament?
I'm not sure if I'm understanding your question. So, you said who receives
the title? What's the context of 2 Samuel 7?
The Lord's covenant with David.
Yeah, covenant with David. And one of the promises that God gives to David is that I will be a father to him. And he's speaking specifically of David's son. I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. Before then, who was God's son?
Abraham. Was that correct?
Close.
Adam.
What's that?
Adam.
Adam was. So Luke 3:38 talks about the Son of God. But in a corporate sense, it's Israel. Israel is called the firstborn son, right? And so Exodus is this great competition between the son of Pharaoh and the son of God, right? Firstborn sons are on the chopping block, if you will, until the Passover comes. And so when this language here in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son? Well, no angel ever received it. They were called sons, plural, but never the son. And the context of these two verses tells us that the sonship here is the promise of sonship to David, right? The son that's labeled in Psalm 2 is the Davidic son, right? This is the human son, right? We're not denying the deity of Jesus, but it's important to see the context here. And what we're seeing is that this sonship that's promised to David is now being fulfilled in David's son, who is the Son of God, right? So hang this question out there. When did that happen? When did Jesus, who is God the Son, become the king? When did he receive the title of the Son that was promised to David? We'll just hang that out there for now. So, Deuteronomy 32, what's the context there?
Can we go back to 2 Samuel 7, 14?
Yeah.
Are you saying the 14 verses in reference to Christ?
Mm-hmm. Head? So I'm saying that 2 Samuel 7 is a reference to David and the promise that an eternal throne will be given to David's son.
Okay.
And that part of that throne is the title of being God's son.
Yeah, because I was looking at that verse that says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men.
Yeah.
I don't refer that to Christ.
Well, so this is going to be a beautiful thing because we're going to get to it in Psalm 45. Because every son of David was disciplined, right?
Right.
For their sin. Until Jesus came and he was disciplined for your sin. Right? So that rod on the back of Jesus spoken of there is not because of his sin, but the sins of the people that he is atoning for. Right? So it's not inapplicable to Jesus, but it gets turned around in a sense, right? Because of his righteousness that we'll see in Psalm 45. Here's the verse in Deuteronomy. I just had it. And I lost it. Yeah. because most of us don't have the translation of the Septuagint. There it is. So this is what the Septuagint says in Deuteronomy 32, right? It says, "Praise, O heavens, his people, worship him, all you gods. For he will avenge the blood of his children and take vengeance on his adversaries. He will repay those who hate him and cleanse the land for his people." We're going to get to this in our Sunday school. Like, Jeff, you can maybe tell us about this right now, right? Because we're in Deuteronomy, so you're the expert on Deuteronomy for the next few months. But the thing is, at Deuteronomy 32, it's not looking back, it's looking ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's looking forward to a day when the land will be cleansed. When God will cleanse the land and all the gods, all the angels will worship him at that time, right? So again, the question in our mind becomes, when does that happen? When does God cleanse the land, right? If you were to combine that with Ezekiel 36, well, it's the new covenant, where that is going to be the process of that beginning time. So there's a cleansing of the land that is taking place here. And it's at that time that the angels will worship God, or the Son, right? Then we look at Psalm 104, verse 4, another passage that speaks a great deal about creation. And in Psalm 104, verse 4, the context there.
In that verse you just read,
yeah,
they're calling all you gods.
Uh-huh.
Are they referring to angels when they call them gods?
Yeah. Yep. So, again, this is where sons of God, that language is applied to them. I think it's Psalm 82. Yeah, so Psalm 82, verse 1. Again, this language, we have a hard time with our theology and what the language is, right? Psalm 82, verse 1 says, God, so that's Elohim, the one true God, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And again, verse 6, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Right? So it's like, we don't believe in multiple gods, right? But the language of Scripture is such that there are times that the angels are referred to as gods and as sons of God. And certainly there's a way in which those angelic beings, some of whom were demonic spirits, had access into the throne room of God in heaven. Right? So 1 Kings 22 talks about a lying spirit. It's not a good guy. Right? A lying spirit comes into the presence of God. God permits him to go out and to deceive the king. Right? So our angelology, typically it's like, wait, that doesn't fit my understanding of who God is as one God and us. But yeah, that's the language that's being used there.
So we don't worship angels, but we worship Christ.
That's exactly right.
But he is the angel of the Lord.
Yes, he is. Yep.
A little confusing. But
it is. It is. And this is just where context matters. Right? And so this is where when we see language of the begotten Son of God, our first mind is probably to think theologically of the God who is the Son, who is eternally the Son and eternally God. And yet what we're going to see is that this begotten language, if we're going to get what Hebrews is saying, is this begottenness doesn't take place at Jesus' birth. It takes place at his resurrection. Right? And in fact, what we're going to see in all these places is this is in the exaltation of Jesus after his resurrection, after the last days, right? When do the angels come and worship him? Well, they're worshiping God at his birth, but they're not worshiping him until he comes in glory into heaven, until he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Changing, is it kind of rewiring some circuits there or making them explode?
Yeah, they're smoking.
So, just to kind of, for sake of time, let's get to Psalm 45. Because Psalm 45, I think, is incredibly helpful here. Again, the contrast that seems to be made here is that angels are the ones who worship the Son, but the Son is the one who receives this worship, and he's the one who's given the throne, right? And that's what we see in Hebrews verses 8, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, right? So listen to this. And again, Jamal, you mentioned 2 Samuel 7. So that's already in context here. And one of the things that 2 Samuel 7 says is that the sons of David who sin will be disciplined, right? All of 1 and 2 Kings, that's exactly what it's talking about, right? We see it again. But now we come to a son who is perfectly obedient, right? And we see that in the language here. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Right? So later, Hebrews 4 is going to say that Christ is sinless. Right? That's kind of, well, he didn't sin. It's a negative statement. Here is the positive statement. In every opportunity, he did what was right because he loved righteousness. Mm-hmm. And he hated wickedness. And yet perfectly, in hating wickedness, he was yet compassionate to sinful people. Right? He was perfect in all of his ways. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The reason why Christ has the throne, the reason why he is not dead in the grave, is because he never sinned. He was perfect in righteousness. Therefore, when he died, he couldn't stay dead. Right? He rose on the third day. He walked on the earth for 40 days. He was then exalted into heaven so that he could sit at the right hand of the Father, which he does in his human nature, which he does as the Davidic son. Right? When you go back here to verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is language that the New Testament regularly applies to Jesus in his resurrection and his exaltation. Right? So, closest place to see that is Hebrews 5. Right? So, like I said, Psalm 2, we will see again. Here's where we see it, in Hebrews 5. So Hebrews 5 is where we begin to see this idea of a priest-king from the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 5, verse 5 says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. And if you read the Old Testament, and every time that somebody exalted themselves into the presence of God, it did not go well. Right? Nadab and Abihu exalted themselves in presence of God, and fire consumed them. Uzzah put his hand out on the ark, and he was killed. Right? Uzziah, he enters into the temple, and he becomes a leper. Right, so Jesus, in his earthly life, never asserted himself, but humbly obeyed the law, coming under it, right?
You look at Korah, too.
Yeah, Korah is another one. Yeah. So, but now God appoints Jesus in his exaltation to be a priest. And here's why. Because you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this sonship and priesthood come together as it was in the beginning, because the Son of God, Adam, was a priest king. Throughout the history of redemption, those were separate things. But now that Jesus Christ has come, perfectly obeying his Father, he's given the right to have the name Son. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is the Son, the priest, and the king, and all those who trust in him also receive those things as well. Right? But here's how we know that this is the resurrection. Verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. I think that's talking about Gethsemane. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, being made perfect, which in Hebrews is probably best understood being raised from the dead. Right? In his perfection, right? It's not that he ever lacked perfection, but in his incorruptible body that he received in the glorious resurrection, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That happened in his resurrection, right? So when we go back to Hebrews 1, all this language here is given of Jesus, the Son, who's greater than angels, who's greater than prophets, and we know that because of his exaltation that comes in the resurrection and in the sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Mm-hmm. One more thing. Psalm 102. This is amazing. Right? So thinking about creation here, not only is the resurrected Son of God the one who in his divine nature created all things, he's also the one who's making all things new. Right? Because what it says in Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, says, "And you, Lord," in that language of Lord, I think it's picked up again in chapter 2, verse 3, where it speaks of the Lord who is speaking. In the Old Testament, it is Yahweh, now applied to Kyrios, and it's applied to Jesus. "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." In other words, Jesus has been given the authority to roll up this creation with all of its fallenness and all of its wickedness and all of its death and to create something new, just like he did in the beginning. Right? How do we know that the last days have come? Because there is a glorified man in heaven. Right? Jesus in his human nature, in his glorious human nature, resurrected body, has come into heaven, and therefore all those who are in him, he is the source, Hebrews 5 says, of eternal salvation. Right? He has been raised from the dead. You who trust in Christ will be raised from the dead, no matter what happens today, tomorrow, or the next day.
Amen.
When the trumpet sounds, you will be raised to life, glorious. Not more glorious than Jesus, but because of his glory that he then shares with you and I as we trust in him. Right? So this is why he's greater than the angels. This is why he's greater than the prophets. All the prophets could do, all the angels could do, is report what God is doing. Jesus is God, now come in human form. He perfectly obeyed the Father. He has been raised to his right hand. He has power to make all things new. He's at work to do that because, as verse 13 says, he's sitting at the right hand of God and he is making the enemies a footstool under his feet, right? There are enemies. And that's why the author of Hebrews is writing this letter, because there are threats all around the church. And he's writing them to say, your Lord is seated at the right hand of God. Chapter 7 says he is living to intercede for you. He was dead and he has been raised, and you who are in him will have died with him and will be raised. And he is speaking to you. He has not forgotten you. Right? So there's all kinds of comfort here that is found as we focus on the Son in these verses. But we're not done, right? Because we have to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, right? And in those four verses, we come to the application, right? It teaches us that, okay, studying Bible for the sake of Bible isn't enough, right? We read the Bible, we see these things to see Christ so we can be changed by him, right? Because now there's application that is coming in. So what's the application in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2?
Not to drift away.
Yeah. Maybe it gives us the first clue of why he's writing. Maybe there are some who have stopped meeting together. Some who have been drifting away. Some who have been going back to the ways of Judaism because there's a protection clause in the Roman legal system that the Jews are protected under the laws there. Christianity is not. What else? Who wants to take a stab at this language of angels? Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable.
I don't see it as an angelic. I don't see that context as being angelic angels.
Okay.
Because if you look up the Greek word angel, sometimes it says messenger.
Mm-hmm.
It even has the word pastor.
Sure.
That's
yeah,
the definition.
Yeah, so you're thinking of Revelation 2 and 3.
Yeah.
Right? So those angels of the church.
Right.
I think it's really clear that it's angels. And the reason for that is a few passages, right? So Acts 7, verses 38 and 53, and Galatians 3, verse 19. Acts 7, verses 38, 53. Here we have Stephen's speech, proclamation. Notice what Stephen says in verse 38. He says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." So Moses is receiving something. There's an angel involved there. It's singular. So I have to think through, okay, is that the angel of the Lord, Mike, or is that someone else?
But look, it's an angel, not the angel.
Right, an angel. Yeah. I mean, I'd want to look more at just kind of what the original language is saying. But look at verse 53. Much more clear in verse 53. "You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Same idea comes in Galatians 3:19. Right? Again, we've probably read over this 100 times and not really parked there to see what this is saying. But there was a view in Jewish history that when Moses received the law, it was given to him by the angels or with the angels. In fact, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, it's the same context, by the way, as Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Again, the Septuagint is going to be helpful, but I still have it in our English versions. So Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, he said, "The Lord came from Sinai, and he dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones, with flaming fire at his right hand." And again, I think, if I remember, the Septuagint talks about that he came with those angelic beings. Right, so there is this Jewish tradition that the law was given with angels all around, right? Which then makes sense of what is being said here. This is not addressing, you know, the worship of angels. It's not addressing the fact that maybe Jesus is the greatest of angels. He is talking about the fact that there is a covenant that has come, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is greater than the old covenant that came with angels. Right? So again, listen to how it reads. If we keep in mind that the law of Moses came with angels all around, now this is what he says. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, because all that we have heard, the prophets have said, has been fulfilled in the Son. Lest we drift away from it," he includes himself in this, so, I mean, this is for all of us. Verse 2, "For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." That's certainly law language. The law was given, they didn't keep it, right? "And judgment came upon the nation of Israel. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" That's why Jesus Christ has come. Remember, his name means Yahweh saves. "It was declared at first by the Lord," Lord Christ. "It was attested to us by those who heard," so the apostles who heard from the Lord, or those who followed the Lord who heard these things, "while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Again, the word in the Old Testament came with angelic support. The word in the New Testament came with the Holy Spirit. At Sinai, the law was written on stone. At Pentecost, the law was written on flesh, the flesh of our heart. The Spirit came and bore witness to the Word of God. This is one reason why we're not looking for signs and miracles and wonders and revelations today. We have the full revelation in and through Jesus Christ, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit bore witness with signs and miracles and wonders at that time, and now the Spirit is working in us to understand these things, right? Which is why giving attention to this is at least getting at the right steps. Say, what did the Spirit inspire What did he say? What was the author's intention? And clearly, these four verses are a warning to say, do not drift. You who have heard the words of the living Christ, do not drift. You who have heard the words passed on from one generation to the next, do not drift. Hold fast to these things. Keep Christ at the center. And when you do, you can trust that all of his glory, all of his power, all of his authority will be at work for you in your life. So listen to what he says. And thankfully, we're just at the beginning. There's much more to look at. Thoughts, questions?
You skipped Psalm 104, verse 4.
I did. Mostly for time.
Okay. You gonna come back to it?
I think just the contrast that we see here, right, is just looking at the fact that the angels came to worship, and they came to worship at that time when he was exalted. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, because the language of Psalm 104, verses 1 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Just in that context, it makes me think of the relationship that those verses would have with something like 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. What did David want to do for the Lord?
He
wanted to build a temple. He wanted to build a house. And what did the Lord say? No. But your son will. Your son will build a house. He said, I will build a house for you, a dynasty, and your son will build a house. Now Jesus comes, and he receives that house as a son of David, and he also builds a house. He is laying a foundation. He is the stone that was rejected that will become the cornerstone. And who are the apostles and the prophets? They're the foundation stones of a new temple that is being built where the Holy Spirit will dwell. So, again, the more that we kind of look at all these things together, and see how the resurrection is the lens that helps to put it together, it just gets more and more glorious.
I was just thinking too, just the whole drifting thing that keeps showing up.
Yeah.
It's really something to think about, because all it takes to drift is to do nothing. and when you really think about that, you know, it requires, it almost ties into the fact that, you know, there's enemies that's talked about, you know, with Jesus' feet, and since you brought it to Deuteronomy, you know, when they go into the promised land, sometimes you think of that as like a type of heaven, but it's a pretty good argument that that's a type of the promises we're walking in. You know, it's foreshadows the promise that we're walking in now. They went into the promised land and encountered a lot of enemies. You know, we are born into Jesus' promise, into instant battlefield enemies.
That's right.
Just like the promised land.
Yep.
So this enemy thing and this doing nothing doesn't work.
That's right.
When you're, you know, dealing with enemies.
So good. Yeah, I mean, Jeff, that's going to be a theme throughout Hebrews too, right? I mean, what's the last verse say? Psalm 110? Right? Seat at the right hand until your enemies are put under his feet. Right? Psalm 110 is interesting. It's a priestly psalm, but it's all about warfare. Right? It's about battle. And so it's not that when Christ was raised to the right hand of God and he's sitting down that now everything on earth is peaceful. No, it may have actually just got more intense.
Yeah.
Right? Because from heaven, he's sending his spirit, says he has the authority to send angels. He's sending you and I with the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God, into the world to preach the gospel. And there will be casualties, and there will be oppositions, and there will be a Lord who is in heaven who's awaiting our time to come to him when he calls us home. And until then, he's living to intercede for us, to strengthen us in that battle. Yeah.
Something I was thinking about, maybe it's kind of a backdrop to up there, that
mean, when I read this, that's something I felt like a little bit. Is God revealing, disclosing, conveying information about himself. And that's what, you know, 2:1-4 speaks of. And in large, I mean, that's what the prophets and angels are doing.
Yeah.
And obviously, he's done that most clearly in Christ.
That's right.
It seems to me at the outset of Hebrews, he's starting this book of how God speaks and how he has spoken.
Yeah.
And to not, and that's one of the things I was thinking about as I was looking at this chiastic structure.
Yes.
To not miss some of those backdrop themes, because that's literally all throughout what we just looked at.
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. And again, that's why if you had all the time, you'd go to each of these passages and you'd say, okay, what's the context there? Because the New Testament never pulls something out and says, this is a really cool verse. I'm going to put this on my bumper sticker. Right? No, it always takes it out and it anticipates that you will understand what the context is there. Right? So that backdrop is so important.
But I think there's a point of application there as well on what we would glean from that. Especially in light of 2:1-4, as you kind of highlighted the application of what's before, being a listen, but listen more intently and dig, keep digging upon what you've heard.
Yeah.
Because you haven't heard fully.
Mm-hmm.
You don't understand fully.
Yeah.
That kind of thing.
That's right. We're just living and active.
Yeah.
Still speaking.
I have to think, too, the literary structure is kind of like rhythm. You can almost start to think of music and rhyme, probably correctly, but the, if music kind of leads you to a peak or a crescendo,
mm-hmm.
what led you there is just as important, because
mm-hmm.
without that, you don't get
yeah.
that content, you don't get the effect
yeah.
of the crescendo, so it
yeah.
all works together.
That's right.
It's not like one makes the other less important.
That's right.
It just is the rhythm of it.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I mean, I'm sure you've heard TED Talks, or I'm pretty sure sermons, that you begin with a theme, and somehow it's just right to end with the same idea,
right?
A problem is presented,
yes.
you work through it, and you button it all back up together again on the other side.
Correct.
And if you're really good, you do that kind of with multiple stages,
right?
And so certainly here, I have every reason to believe that there's something going on, because this is a sermon, right? This is not just, the way that we type emails or the way that we just kind of run along. No, this is a sermon with that kind of cadence and rhythm that's there.
Some would even point to design in all of this
mm-hmm.
and see the Word of God clearly as written by Him and put together with clear design to
mm-hmm.
communicate the message.
I'd buy that. Well, we get a chance to go and worship the Lord who has inspired these words, and it is still speaking to us. So let me pray for us, and then we'll go upstairs and we'll sing. Father, we do marvel at your grace that you have spoken to us. You had every right to leave us in our blindness, to leave us in our sin. And yet, Father, you have brought to us the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we would not drift from it. By your grace, your Spirit would teach us and instruct us and open our hearts to delight in you more than any other created thing. And that we would, as we see these things in Scripture, be drawn in to look more intently at the Word, but not the Word as an end, but as the means given to us to commune with you, our Father in heaven. Father, we pray that you would transform us from one degree of glory to another as we fix our eyes on Christ, and that we would rely moment by moment, day by day, on your Spirit to do that. Well, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.